Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We are up to the part of our story. We saw Rashi last week. We started the classic part of the story, the battle between Yaakov and the man who Rashi identifies as the angel of Esav. And they have this wrestling match. The way that the Torah tells us it took place is that Yaakov ended up alone after he had crossed over this little brook with all of his family and all of his possessions. He then ends up alone, which Rashi explained based on Chazal. He had forgotten these small little vessels, and he went back to retrieve these small vessels. We'll talk a little bit more about that later.
That's music.
Pretty, yeah. I love it.
He has for
selling.
He has what to add. That's right. So he had forgotten these small vessels, which we'll talk a little bit more when we get to Rav Hirsch. So he's by himself retrieving these vessels. This man comes to wrestle with him, and the man starts up, sees that he can't defeat him, dislocates his hip joint socket, says, "Let me go. It's morning time. I have to leave," which Rashi explained meant that he had to sing Shira, he had to sing song praise before Hashem. Yaakov says, "Only if you bless me," which Rashi explained to mean, "Acknowledge to me that the blessings are really indeed mine." And the angel says, "We will no longer call your name Yaakov," which has the connotation of Akveni, of the swindler, one who took with deception. "We're now going to call your name Yisrael. Sarita, you fought with man and with God and with power and with ownership, took these blessings." That's what we saw last week in Rashi. I wanted to just share one Ramban outside and then one Ramban inside, and then we'll take a look at Rav Hirsch. Ramban, just by the way, as far as Pshat goes on how did Yaakov end up alone, so the Chazal, which Rashi quoted, says he forgot these small little vessels. So where did the sages see that? Because of the difficulties, well, how did he end up alone? The Torah said he crossed over his family and his possessions. He's with everyone. How did he end up alone? Must be that he went back to forget to look after these little vessels. The Ramban comments that in Pshat, without the sages, what he would say is that when it says that he crossed over his possessions and his families, what that meant was that simply he went to cross them over, and he was going back and forth and had commanded his servants in helping bring everything over, so he was still on the other side as everybody else had crossed. And it's the sages reading it in that way, but it's not forced in the pshat that he had been left on.
That's fine. That's not
fine. Distracting?
No. It's music. It's lovely.
Music to our ears.
Rather adds to it.
Yeah. I know, it's much better than what I have to say. Okay, let's. So if you take your blue sheets and the Ramban, there's just one Ramban I want to share with you inside. On the very back of your packet, it is page 198, I guess, on the very back side. Remember, let's flip over one side, 197, right? And the second, just flip back one side. So the very bottom of page 197 in the blue sheets, the Torah is describing verse 26. Verse 26 says that this man who's wrestling with Yaakov saw or perceived that he could not overcome him. So what he does do is he dislocates his hip joint. So the Ramban comments on the bottom of page 197, Vayar ki lo yachola, when he perceived that he could not overcome him. So the Ramban asks, I don't understand, if this man is some type of angel, what does that mean that he couldn't overcome him? How does that work? That Yaakov was actually stronger than an angel, says the Ramban, quoting a pasuk, "Malachav gibore koyach ose divaro." Whereas his messengers are certainly of mighty strength, but they do his bidding. They ose divaro, so that you can have an angel. But if that was his bidding, so that it must be, says the Ramban, that it was destined that Hashem instructed this angel to be allowed to attack, but not to be able to destroy. Because it's not possible otherwise that a man would be able to overcome an angel, which is just interesting the way the Ramban is approaching this. He's assuming that even a person like Yaakov, but still, a man is an angel is an angel. Even a person like Yaakov, it has to be that the angel hit its limit as to what it was allowed to do. As the Ramban now speaks out explicitly, and therefore the angel was not able to harm him, flipping onto your backside, back page of your packet. For he was not given permission to do anything other than what he did to him in dislocating his hip socket. Since that's all that the angel was allowed to do, that's what he did, must be that's all that he was allowed to do. Which again is instructive to us, because as Ramban is going to comment now in the next piece that we're going to see together, this whole battle is very allegorical. The Ramban sees in it much meaning. So you see here an angel, the angel of Esav, being allowed to attack Yaakov. But in that which the angel is allowed to attack, there's a limit. You can attack, you can harm, you can dislocate a hip joint socket, we'll see, but you can't destroy. And that indicative in the fact that the angel couldn't do more is because he wasn't given permission to do more. And so yes, we see here this idea of being given permission to attack, but not being given permission to do more than that. Continues the Ramban. This, the incident, again, I'm in the middle of page 198. The incident, and the brackets, with the angel seems replete with allegorical significance, and the Ramban cites the Midrash's insight into the event. Obviously, as we've been commenting, the Ramban has been commenting throughout this whole story, all the episodes and incidents of the story have allegorical meaning, indicative of what's foreshadowing, what's going to be in the future with the Jewish people. So what's with this battle with the angel? Says the Ramban, based on the Midrash and Bereishis Rabbah, the angel struck not only Yaakov, but all the righteous people who were destined to descend from him. So that this battle was not just limited to Yaakov, but as we can imagine, was indicative of what was going to be to the descendants of Yaakov and the Jewish people. And that is to the generation of forced apostasy. So where the Ramban holds, this battle is going to be a reference to a generation in which Jews are going to be forced to convert. Says the Ramban. Now again, the Ramban, for those of you who were at the class last night, the Ramban is living in the 1260s, 1270s. So he's clearly not referring to what's going to take place in later Spain, which hasn't happened yet. And he's quoting a Midrash, which was written several hundred, if not a thousand years before him. What was the generation of forced apostasy that he is referring to over here? The idea of this Midrash is that this incident was an allusion to Yaakov's future generations, hinting that there would be a generation of Yaakov's descendants, which Esav would overpower to the point that he would come close to exterminating them. Now, it's clear to me that even though the Midrash is saying that it's referring to that generation, it's certainly possible that it hadn't even happened yet. In other words, that we can look in hindsight a thousand years after the Ramban and say, yeah, there were other generations where this Midrash would apply to, in which the descendants of Esav would come close. Esav, again, is Rome. Certainly would be our Western civilization of European history, would come close to the point of exterminating them. And this took place in a certain generation during the times of the sages of the Mishnah, such as the generation of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava and his colleagues. So the Medrash already thinks it's been fulfilled during the times of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, some of the Tanayim, the sages of the Mishnah. As the sages says, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said, if a person would tell me, give up your life as a martyr for the sanctity of the name of the Holy One, blessed is He, I would give up my life provided that He would kill me immediately. So you have your statement from the sages, I would do it. I would do that which is required of me if they would only kill me. To give up my life, I would do. However, he continues, what transpired during the generation of the forced apostasy, I would not be able to bear. So the sage of the Mishnah says, to give up my life, I would do it. But to torture, what they forced them at in that generation, that I wouldn't be able to handle. And what was it that they did? Says the Medrash, they would bring balls of metal, make them white hot in a fire, and place them under the armpits of their victims who were caught keeping the Torah, and slowly draw their life from them. Says,
which generation?
So it's a generation during the times of the sages of the Mishnah, in which they were tortured and such. And one of the sages of the Mishnah says, to give up my life to sanctify God's name, I'd be able to do. As long as they would kill me right away. But to go through that kind of torture of these hot metal balls put under your armpit until your life slowly ebbs away, I would never be able to deal with that. I wish I would have, if I would have seen this and remembered it before last night, I would have added that in. When we talk about, in the 1490s or 1300s in terms of what the Jews had to go through, so we say, give up your life. But it was a torturous existence. It was this idea that the Medrash is saying, for a Jew to be able to say, I'll give up my life for God, we have a long history of being able to do so. But to be able to do so during times of torture and persecution, where it's not a matter of just you give up your life and then it's over. You're now going to live with the consequences and the suffering and the pain and the torture. We already have a statement from the sages of the Mishnah saying, even I couldn't handle that. That's already too much. And the Rabban expands with a poignant observation, and there are other generations during which they have done such things to us and even worse than this. But we have borne it all, and everything passed by us, as the Torah alludes to when Yaakov arrived intact at the city of Shechem. This story is going to conclude with Yaakov arriving in the city of Shechem, whole, complete. So that the battle of the angel is such in which, yes, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be difficult, it's going to be painful, he's going to attack, but Yaakov will eventually emerge out of it. Okay. One other Rabban, while we're here already. So Yaakov, so this again, so that this medrash is a very key critical medrash to that whole idea of that which is going on, and there's a battle that the Tsar of Esav will attack, but he's only given permission to maim. He's only given permission to do damage, and the children of Yaakov will always eventually emerge from it, damaged, but they will emerge, and as Rabban himself writes, even though the Medrash itself puts it in a specific generation that already had happened, the Rabban says, but there are going to be other generations where it's going to happen. And despite whatever it is that's going to happen, we will indeed always be able to emerge eventually from it. Okay, come here. Following this battle, so Yaakov then says, okay, angel says, I need to go. It's time for me to leave. It's morning. I have to go sing my songs of praise before Hashem. And Yaakov says, after he's renamed, I mean, again, Rashi pointed out, the angel himself doesn't have the authority to rename Yaakov. He just simply tells Yaakov that he's going to be renamed, changing his name from Yaakov to Yisrael. And then Yaakov says, well, what's your name? And the angel says, why are you asking me my name? And he blesses him, and then he leaves. And Rashi commented that we don't have any specific name, that every time we have a different mission, we have a different name. So Rashi's comment was the reason why, or what he means when the angel says, I don't have a name, or he says, why are you asking me my name, is because it's always changing. The Ramban has a slightly nuanced version of that. The Ramban says, why are you asking me my name in verse 30? Angels have names. So why does the angel not divulge his name to Yaakov, says the Ramban? The angel said, in effect, it is of no benefit for you to know my name. You don't need to know it. I have one. I don't need to tell it to you because it will not help you at all. For power and ability are unto none except to God alone. Says the angel, you're talking to the wrong guy. if an angel is starting up with you and you're trying to figure out, well, I got to get out of this, but you don't want to talk to the angel. The angel's not going to help you because power is to God alone. And if you call upon me using my name, I cannot answer you, nor can I extricate you from your misfortunes. However, now I will bless you, for so I have been commanded. So says the Ramban, there's a little nuanced difference from Rashi. Rashi said, it doesn't matter what my name is because it's always changing. So you might know what my name is now, but you're not going to know what my name is next time. So it's not going to help you. Ramban says, we have names. but I'm not going to tell it to you because it won't help you, because we can't offer you any help. If you have a problem with what we're doing, it's because we were commanded to do this. You got to speak to the boss anyway. I can't get you out of any of your problems, so it doesn't make a difference to you. I have a name because God gave me a name because of my mission. It doesn't impact you. You always got to go straight to the source. And then he says, I'm going to bless you because that is what I have now been commanded to do. And where is the the Ramban concludes, Scripture does not state explicitly what the blessing was. It just says, Vayivarchem, and he blessed him there. And the Ramban says, it's what Rashi says, and the most likely explanation is that he simply acknowledged that the blessings that Yaakov already had taken were indeed rightfully his. That is the Ramban's approach. Okay, so far so good. Let's get started with her first. We've got a number of beautiful, beautiful pieces. Verse 25. So this is in the beginning of our story. Vayivoser Yaakov levado. Yaakov had been left alone, and he gets into this wrestling match with the angel. Everybody got me? Says Rav Hirsch, as he already passed all his people and all his possessions to the other side of the stream, his being left alone can only be explained, as the sages teach, Nishtayer al-Pachim Kitanim, that he had gone back to search after small vessels, that after he had brought everything across, he returned to look around and see that no small things had been forgotten. That you know, like you load up the car on a big trip, everybody's in the car, and he's like, okay, one second, just want to go back in and look around and make sure we didn't forget anything. So that's what Yaakov, in effect, did, in which after everything was passed over, everything is on the other side, they're ready to move forward, and he says, I just need to make one last sweep of the camp to make sure that we haven't forgotten something. And to this, the sages attach significance, saying, Mikan lat tzadikim, from here you see that the righteous, chaviv aleihem mamonam yoser migufan, that they see in even the smallest value of money more value than their own physical safety. Kol kach lama, why? Lefi shein poshtin yadehem begezel, because they're not involved in any way with any type of thievery. Everything they earn honestly, so that every bit of their possessions are honest gains, and therefore they value everything that they have, and they will even go back for it. Let me introduce what he's going to now explain with an idea that I had seen from my Rosh Yeshiva. If I were to ask you the following question, that before a child is born, that there is a Gemara in Mesechus Nida that says the child is taken, the unborn child, so to speak, is taken up to the heavenly court and placed before the heavenly court and asked, oh, heavenly court, what's going to be with this child? And that there are three items which are determined already by the heavenly court before the child is born. What would you think those three items are? Who they marry? That's a good guess, but it's not correct. What three characteristics should the Gemara decide is already determined before the child is born? Nope. Those are all up to the child. I know this is going to be something that's going to be determined, but kindness and generosity, that's our task in life, is to become as kind and generous as we can be, so that can't be predetermined.
Sex.
The Gemara thinks that's already been determined before the child even gets up there.
Well, of course, every Jewish child has within them that little pintle yid, so maybe that's part of it, the yearning to get back to.
Okay, I'll give you one, then you can work on the other two. One is wealth. What's going to be the economic status of the child? Will the child be wealthy? Will the child grow to be poor? That's one.
That's determined? I mean, the wealth?
So says the Gemara.
That seems awfully...
Okay. Well, one second. We'll fill out the... Yeah, okay.
Turn those lottery tickets.
Why, maybe it's determined that you're going to become wealthy.
Not so far.
So how do you know when it's going to be? Okay, number two, any other guesses?
How old?
Nope.
How old? No.
Number two is intelligence, what we would call, I guess, IQ. What will the person's intelligence be? And three is strength, physical strength. Gemara says that an unborn child is brought before the heavenly court and they ask, Hipozu Matahaya, what's going to be with this developing child? Gibor o Chalash, will he be strong? Will he be weak? Ashir o Ani, will he be wealthy? Will he be poor? Chacham o Tipesh, will he be smart or will he be not so smart? Three things, predetermined. Now, what does it mean to say that something is predetermined? I mean, obviously, life is not predetermined. What's missing on that list, as the Gemara points out, is tzaddik or rasha. That's certainly not determined whether or not the person will be righteous or whether or not the person will be wicked, because that's our task in life, is to do with it as we have the choices to do. So if that's our task, to become righteous or wicked, what does it mean that these three things are predetermined? So my Rosh Hashiva, Reb Chaim Yaakov Goldberg from Karmi Avni, to say, these are then, obviously, the tools that you will need for you to accomplish your life's task, whatever that may be. So you have certain tools, you have an IQ. Whether or not you fully utilize your IQ, whether or not you work hard and study hard and learn what you need to learn, that's up to you. But you are given a tool in your toolbox. A certain IQ level, certain natural... We all have different natural, she's sleeping, right? Different natural abilities, natural IQs, different acumen. It's a tool. What do you do with that? It's up to you. It's up to you. But you have a tool. It's your level of IQ. Everybody gets what they need. You have a tool called strength. Different people have different forms of strength, and strength manifests itself in different ways. And in the same way, you could develop it, you could not develop it, but there are certain people who are just physically, in presence, stature, they're different. They can accomplish different things in life because they simply were given natural gifts of strength in a physical way, different than their colleagues, and it's a tool.
But if somebody is not so strong in it, and they work at it, and they attain it. I mean, so are you saying that Hashem deemed for them to be weak, and that they strengthened it? Because if he deemed that they be strong,
some people
and they
will
started,
you can't make yourself smarter. You know, you could utilize whatever you have, but in the same way, there's a certain IQ that a person has. Today we would call it IQ. There's a certain natural gift that you have that can be developed. So people have certain natural things of strength. You know, some people, they can work at all they want. They'll just never be as physically big, powerful as someone else. They just won't be.
But they don't have to be a 98-pound weakling. They could still be
120-pound
muscle.
They'll still be 120-pound muscle man, which is not the same as a 260-pound muscle man. That wasn't a tool that they need to accomplish what they need in life. What they need to accomplish in life is with what they have.
Okay.
And there's a third tool that the Gemara says, which is wealth. Wealth, to me, is the same thing as with intelligence. You know, you can have a very intelligent person who squanders it and doesn't develop it. So everyone has a potential for wealth. Now, if you don't work hard and you don't do in business, you might not get it. But even if you could have two people, and I'm sure all of you have experiences in life in which two people did the exact same thing in school, did the exact same thing, and like one guy made it, and he just got the right jobs and the right promotions, was in the right place in the right time, and another guy who worked just as hard and came from the same background and didn't. And they just found themselves in a different economic, their whole lives. And like, just scratch your head, this one was born into it and this one wasn't. And they just, it's determined. That's a tool. Some people for their life's mission don't need a lot of money, and some people for their life's mission do need a lot of money. If you have it, because you need to have it in order to fulfill whatever it is that your life's goal is. So my Rosh Hashiva used to learn, when the Gemara says that these three things are predetermined, it's to tell you, whatever you have, be it in wealth, be it in money, or be it in strength, if you have it, it's because you were given it, because it's part of your mission. It's part of what it is that you'll need to fulfill what you need to fulfill.
How do you know what you need to fulfill?
If you have it.
But say you win the lottery. So
that's what you need.
No. But what do you need it for? You could say, well, I'd really like, a new house. I'd like a house here. I'd like a house in Israel. I'd like to, donate X amount of dollars.
100%.
But is it that you're supposed to, give most of it away?
Welcome to life. I don't have the answers to those questions. You think I'd be sitting in this room if I had the answer to those questions? I feel like
that. You decide as soon as you win.
All right. So the Rosh Hashiva used to say, he used to quote that Gemara in explaining this piece that we're learning right now, that the sages say that Yaakov went back for Pachim Ketanim. He went back for these small little vessels out in the sand. And the sages say, you see from here how the wealth, how the righteous value even their smallest possessions more than their physical safety because they earned it honestly. Pachim Ketanim. Rashiva said, no, Yaakov understood when the Gemara says that they earned it honestly means it didn't come from thievery. It came from honest means. If they earned it, that means it's in their toolbox. That means in somehow, some way, just like every ounce of strength I have needs to be used for the service of Hashem, every bit of intelligence that I have needs to be used for the service of Hashem, every piece of property that I have, if I have it, is part of my toolbox. And therefore, the righteous teach us, you can't just squander stuff. You can't just leave it and say, that's not worth it. If you have it, you need it. You might not know when or how you're going to use it, but if you have it, it's there for a reason. And therefore, you take care of the things that you have and make sure that you maintain them well, because at some point, you're going to need them in life. And if at the time that you need it, you've lost them, in some way, your service of Hashem will be missing. Before we go back to Rav Hirsch, there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos which you'll find fascinating, given what we just discussed. What were the three things again? Three things are wealth determined, strength,
intelligence.
And intelligence. You might recall that the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos asks a fascinating question. The Mishnah says, who's considered wise?
He who learns from everyone.
Think about this. The Gemara holds wisdom, pure intelligence, is a gift. It's predetermined. It's a tool in your toolbox. So the Mishnah asks, who's considered wise? We're not interested in who has the highest IQ. That doesn't define you at all. It doesn't tell me about you. It just tells me what tools you have. Who's wise? Someone who learns from everyone. Someone who desires wisdom, who's looking for wisdom, who wants to take every opportunity to gain more wisdom. That's how we measure your wisdom. We don't measure wisdom based on scores on an SAT. That's God-given. We measure wisdom on how badly you want it, your willingness to learn. Continues the Mishnah. Who's considered wealthy?
He's satisfied with what he has.
Happy with what he has. Because we don't measure wealth based on your 401k or based on your stock market portfolio, because that's given. Those are your tools. We measure wealth whether or not you look at what you have and you say, I have everything that I need. That person is wealthy. That's you, not your bank account. And the Mishnah continues, and who's considered strong? He who can control his impulses. Because strength, also, that's on the list of the God-given talents, tools in your box. The way we measure somebody who's strong is somebody who has that inner strength to control himself and live life with self-control. So it's fascinating when you read the Gemara who tells us that there are these three things which are determined, and then you see the way the sages dealt with that in the sense of determining from our perspective how we actually view these different qualities. We measure them differently than an objective element, which is totally not the person himself, but part of his God-given tools. Okay, let's read Rav Hirsch. So we're in the middle of that verse 25, in the middle of the paragraph, continues Rav Hirsch. So you see, right after the Hebrew words in the middle, that the righteous ones see, even in the smallest value of honestly acquired fortune, something holy. They know that if they acquired it honestly, then there's something holy in it, which they may neither squander nor allow to be uselessly wasted, and for the rightful use of which they will be called to account. And that's exactly the same idea that I said from Rosh Hashiva. Everything that you have, if you achieved it honestly, you're going to be held to an account. What did you do with it? How did you use it? Because I gave it to you. A millionaire's for them, only the value of a pin if it is a question of spending it for God-pleasing purposes. So you spent $1 million on stucco or building this building for Torah learning. This is what's the difference. And, you know, $1 million, the pin, this is what it's supposed to be used for. I'm only holding it for God to be spent in the right place. So it doesn't bother me. And a pin has the value of $1 million if it is a question of wasting it uselessly. So you wasted a pin, like someone that you wasted $1 million. How could you waste $1 million? So the righteous looks at a pin and says, how could you waste it? How could you just let it go? Which is so hard for our American ears to hear, because we live in the land of the wasteful, in which everything is throwaway, everything is one-time use, everything is not worth it, everything is whatever. You know, you spend more time and value retrieving a lost bobby pin that you dropped on the street on your walk home from shul than it's worth. That's the society we live in. Whatever, everything is cheap, everything is, but the righteous have a sensitivity towards the possessions that I have are intrinsically valuable because I have them. Since they are mine, they have to be used or utilized in the right way. The smallest possession that he has, who is not poshet yado begezel, meaning who does not take anything by force, but only calls his own what he has acquired by his honest toil, is considered by him as a token of God's providence and goodness, and his very smallest possession, a produce of honest sweat and God's blessing, and hence it's invaluable worth. So everything that he has is intrinsically invaluable because it's a direct token of God's blessing to you. That's how the righteous treat their possessions. So far, so good? Let us move on. Yaakov measured the little help he could reckon. Oh, this paragraph is a powerful one. Yaakov measured the little help he could reckon on from his people against the large force of 400 men which Esav was bringing against him. And the result of that consideration drew from him a cry of anguish to God. So Yaakov gets ready for war. Right? So you have this reckoning. Okay, what are we up against? 400 armed men of Esav, a formidable army. Got it. What do we got? 4 wives, 11 young children, lots of cattle, and a couple of servants. You know, how many weapons do we have? 2 swords, sir. Okay. Right, so as far as getting ready for war goes, Yaakov measures what he's got, he measures what he's up against, and the result is a cry of anguish. Like, I don't have anything. I can't fight this army of 400. What am I going to fight them with? Says Rav Hirsch, so it draws from him this cry of anguish, the answer to which was to be given to him later on. We're going to get the answer. We haven't gotten there yet. This cry of anguish, the Hatzileini no, please save me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav, is indicated by the prophets as the third sign of the Geula. There are going to be 3 signs of the Geula, of the impending redemption. And the third sign of redemption is when you cry out to Hashem and say, Hatzileini na, save me. As the Geula which will come in the most complete, helpless state of being without any power in the Gullet. When you're in the exile and you have no other power, when you look around and say, I have nothing with which to wage this battle. I have no arms, I have no soldiers, I have no strategy, I have nothing. Ah! Hatzileini no, we cry out to Hashem, save me. Continuing the forms of illusion that we have within this story to our story in the battle of Edom, of Rome, in our exile, says Rav Hirsch, when we get to this third stage, the stage of helplessness, the stage of crying out from a position of I have nothing else to protect me, from that will come the Geula, the redemption. The experience which was to bring Yaakov such an answer, so pregnant with meaning, came to him accordingly at a moment when he did not even have the little assistance he could call to his help, when he stood there all alone and was thrown back solely on what was innate in his own person. So Hashem is going to answer him. He's going to respond to him what he needs to do in this battle with Esav. But the answer is going to come to him only when he calls out from a place of, I see I have nothing else to rely on. And there is nothing. Now, this is a very powerful statement that Rav Hirsch is making, that he's seeing in this battle between Yaakov and Esav, that part of the story has to be that Yaakov looks around and sees this formidable force coming. I'm imagining in those days Esav and his 400 men was about as powerful an army as you're going to get, and Yaakov has no way to defend himself. And from that he calls out and he says to Hashem, Hatzileini no miyad achi, save me from the hands of my brother. And that's how the geula is going to go. That's how redemption is going to come, when it comes from the Jewish people calling out from a place of helplessness. There's a little bit of a frightening thought to me. I'll tell you why. I'm not sure what to make of this. It's a frightening thought to me because both in America and in Israel right now, which are the two major populations of the exiled Jews, we are far from this place. We are far from a place of calling out to Hashem because we have no one else to call out to, because in both scenarios, in both places, there seems to be lots to rely on our own. We have a very powerful army in the land of Eretz Yisrael. We have AIPAC and all it represents in terms of intervening with our friends here in the States. And you can make arguments that we have less. But it's interesting to note that Rav Hirsch, based on the words of the prophet, sees in this episode of Yaakov, it has to be a call of Hatzileini no, save me. And in order for that to be a real cry, in order for that to be a real tefillah, you have to really believe it. That you need to save me and not anyone else. That I don't have anything else. Which is both frightening and comforting at the same time. Frightening in the sense of, well, if that's the way that the Gula is going to come, that means we're going to have to get to a point where things are going to look really bad. And it's comforting in that when it looks so bad that it's actually going to be the end of the Jewish people, and make any references to Iran that you want, but when it gets to that point and you say, there's nothing we can do anymore, there is nothing. We now, just making up a scenario, they are nuclearly armed and there is nothing we can do to stop it. If they decide it's finished, from a place like that, and heaven forbid we should never get to such a place, from a place of that place of total helplessness comes Hasileini no. Save me, because now I have nothing else. And the redemption will come from that place, says Rav Hirsch. We can get there on our own. We can get to a place of Hatzileini no, where we feel completely dependent without needing it. You know, historically speaking, it seems like we sometimes need some help to actually feel that we're in only Hashem's hands and have really nothing else to rely on.
If we get some help, don't we realize that Hashem is the one who sent the help?
Not always. One can choose that.
Yeah.
But he's saying differently than that. He's saying there has to be a call for help. There has to be a yearning out. You're saying after the help came, one can look back and say...
You could ask for help, and you know you see nothing, but then you do get help, and you say, okay, wasn't that, Joe Schmo came and helped me?
Right, or he's talking about the redemption is going to come from the call of help that the Jewish people ask for.
You have to ask for it.
My phone is ringing and the vibration is just disturbing. Yeah.
She's her eyes open.
Yeah, she wants to be lying down. I'm trying my best to create a little bed. How's that? Isn't that sweet? You know, I've always, like, how sad is it? Like, what an amazing thing for, like, a little baby to be totally swaddled up in its parents' arms, that we can never appreciate that. Like, that by the time we have a mind to remember and understand that, we're already too big to ever experience being completely enveloped in your parents', you know, loving embrace. It's beyond, we can't remember it. We're too big already when we have memories already like that. But that's like such an interesting thing that we have to like recreate that in a religious way, you know, with the creator of that sense of what it's like for, you know, a little baby just to be totally, you know, enveloped in its parents' arms, even though we're too old to ever have remembered that experience. Right?
I remind my kids.
Okay.
Never mind.
Wait, okay, let's do a little bit more.
Especially my grandson.
Okay, 504. I flipped the wrong way, sorry. Okay, avek im. So we saw the language that Rashi was bothered by. What does it mean by avek ish imo, that a man came and wrestled with him? So refers right to avek im. This phrase of to like wrestle with occurs only here at this event. Avak is dust, and afar, which is also sometimes translated as dust. Afar is not so much what we would call dust, but the humus, I guess, is the vegetable mold, the fruitful, loose outer covering of the earth related to Avar, the external side. So he goes through this whole little thing up here, which is not going to be some reference to us. Go to the next paragraph. The dust that floated about from these two wrestlers, so runs the saying of our sages, was the dust that rose to the throne of God. So in other words, by Avek Ishimo, Yaakov, and this angel, so to speak, have this wrestling match, and the sages see in the dust that's kicked up by their wrestling was a type of dust that was going to ascend all the way to the throne of glory. What's the significance of that, says Rav Hirsch? For this fight is a prototype of the fight which lasts through the whole of history. It is the meaning of which the whole of world history really is. Now he's setting us up for, as we're going to now go through the rest of the story, and he's going to not be able to defeat him, but he's going to damage his hip joint. And Yaakov is going to say, bless me. We're going to see in Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch is already setting us up. This wrestling match, which the sages see in it, the dust ascending to the throne of glory, is going to be the wrestling match of world history. Now, we've seen many allusions already in Rashi and Ramban to this battle as being a significant type of battle from that perspective. And Rav Hirsch is setting us up here with that as well, which we'll see right now. One more concept with it, two more paragraphs. Shachar, they fought until Alos HaShachar, until the break of day, is from the word Shachar is to seek. The time when one can seek for things, meaning why is Shachar morning from the same word as to look after something? Because in the morning, when it becomes light, you can begin to seek after things. The beginning of dawn, the time which precedes the Boker, the morning, which is a time of distant recognition and differentiations, where you can begin to see, make discernments, differentiations. The last paragraph for today, as long as night reigns on earth, they battle during the night, and then they stop at dawn. With the rays of light of day, the battle draws to a close. Says Rav Hirsch, as long as night reigns on earth, as long as the consciousness, the minds of men are confused, meaning at nighttime you cannot discern, you cannot distinguish one thing from another. So by definition, nighttime is a time of confusion, which is why we call it Erev. Erev la'arev means to mix things up. And things are not recognized clearly and distinctly for what they really are for so long, meaning as long as it's night. Thus the meaning of this experience at night is expressed as the answer to Yaakov's cry of distress. Meaning Yaakov cries, save me from Esav. And what's his answer? He's going to battle with an angel at night. Yaakov, you're afraid right now. You're about to battle Esav. It's going to be a nighttime battle. It's going to be a battle during a time where there's no clarity. There's no ability to discern. It's a time of confusion. And as long as it is nighttime, for so long will he have to reckon on struggle and opposition. As long as it's night, you're going to continue to struggle. You're going to continue to have opposition from an Esav. And it is with the spirit of Esav, duly equipped with the orb of empire, the scepter and the sword, that the Saro Shel Esav, as our sages term it, the angel of Esav, is going to fight you. And Yaakov too clearly recognized his opponent as a higher being and immortalized that recognition in the name he gave to the place Penuel, which we'll see in the name of the face of God that he battled with, that Yaakov will have to contend until night wanes from the earth. Now, again, refers to the sentences that are sometimes six lines long. So, that Yaakov will have to contend is the end of the sentence which he began eight lines earlier, for as long as it is still night. As long as it is still night. As long as it is a period of confusion, it is a period of darkness, the inability to discern, during that time you, Yaakov, are going to battle with the sire Shel Esav. Until the night wanes from the earth, Vayavik Ish Imo, a man came and wrestled with him, not Yaakov, but his opponent is the aggressor, and Yaakov only fights in self-defense, the comment that we had made. Says that refers, this is the beginning of the answer to Yaakov's plea. Hatzilenina, save me from Esav. The answer is going to come in the form of this parable, in the form of this episode. Yaakov, when it's going to be nighttime, he's going to start up with you. You're going to have the inability to discern right from wrong, good from bad, right from evil. It's going to be tough. And he's going to start up with you during that time. And it's going to be a battle. And you're going to get hurt. And he's going to have a lot to say. First, we'll see Mirtz Hashem. Not next week, I'm not going to be here, but we'll soon when we get back together, how that damage is going to impact you, but you will make it to the morning. And in the morning, when dawn breaks and discernment is there, distinction, then the angel of Esav is going to say, I have to go sing my praises to Hashem, you have to let me go, and you will come to the city of Shechem whole and complete, healed by the rays of sunlight. So Refersh is already setting us up in these opening paragraphs here for what he sees as this great conflict between Yaakov and Esav, conflict of darkness, a conflict of inability to discern, and a conflict in which eventually when the rays of light as night breaks and dawn opens and the light dawns upon the earth, that clarity will bring us that clarity as well. Alright, we'll call it here. Thank you for your indulging little Shayna.
Thank you.
Got to learn a little bit this morning.
You did good.
She just needed a little nap in the middle of the class.
Goodness.
Just still recording.
Good.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.